And now Brother Dennis Padgett's fourth class, Visions of the Kingdom.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's try that again. Does it not work for Uncle Dennis? Only works for Uncle Mark? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. Good morning. Happy to be here again. What I'd like to do is touch very briefly on one psalm and then spend a bit more time on the last two at my wife's request. So let's take a look quickly first at Psalm 102. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, he exhorts us, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We are challenged to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And we've been thinking about that this weekend, haven't we? The visions, the perceptions that sustained our Lord in his difficult trials. And so this morning we would like to consider three of the messianic psalms which must have helped the Lord form that vision of the kingdom which sustained him during his darkest hours. And Psalm 102 is the first one we will look at very briefly. Turn it up if you will. Psalm 102. And notice the way the psalm is titled. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. So this is one of those psalms that is also classified as a lament psalm. And the first 11 verses of the psalm are full of lament. Let's read them fairly quickly. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am become as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. That's certainly an appropriate phrase for today, isn't it? We were at Gordon and Beth's last night, and it was raining a bit, and I looked out, and there were a couple of sparrows alone on the tree. And it's a figure of someone who is very alone, very isolated. So the lament continues. Verse 8, mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. And so those first 11 verses are a lament, aren't they? And if we read and reread, we can just feel the weight of that feeling of being forsaken and alone and abandoned. And those 11 verses are descriptive of the experience of many of God's faithful. We are not told who the author of this particular psalm is or when it was written, but a number of names have been suggested by the commentators: Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Hezekiah, and of course, King David. And the experiences of any one of these men could fit the expressions found in the psalm. One old commentator states, "The psalm is for use and use by no minority." But look at what verse 12 does. The lament ends with the first phrase of verse 12. But thou, O Lord. And the next section speaks of God's care for Zion and the glories which will come to her. So notice the change as well in the pronouns in that first section, verses 1 through 11. Count the number of times the words I or me or my occur. They're throughout that whole section. So in this first section, the lament is focused on us, on I, on me. And it's a personal psalm because of that, isn't it? We talked a little bit about that yesterday, and we'll see that again today in exhortation. This is a personal psalm. The psalmist is inviting us to share these feelings. But look at how the pronouns change from the I and the me and the my of verses 1 through 11, to the thou and the thee and the thy of verses 12 through 22. And just let your eye browse down that second section and you'll see there's a total change in focus. So the psalmist begins in lament, but lifts his eyes and his head to view eternal things, to view God himself. And there's a lesson here for us. There is nothing wrong with lament. Nothing sinful in expressing our affliction. They are part of our human experience as children of God. But precisely because we are children of God, we need eventually to come to verse 12 in our thinking. But thou, O Lord. And we need to remember that. Because we can be so overcome with depression and lament and discouragement that we forget that underneath are the eternal arms. And above us is a God who loves us and is watching us and guiding us even through our dark times. We need to come to but thou, O Lord, eventually in our thinking. The lament of the psalmist breaks through again in verses 23 and 24. He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. New English Bible renders that last phrase, take me not away before the half of my days are done. And of course, that applies to Jesus, doesn't he? He died quite a young man. And then the psalm continues to follow on with what appears to be the continuing praise of God. The New Testament quote applying to Messiah points us in a little bit different direction. The New Testament quote is verses 25, 26, and 27 of the psalm. And as we read it on the psalm, it sounds as though this is praise of God. But when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, which we won't go to, I'll just let you turn that up a little bit later on. From the Septuagint, the verse 25 is rendered, in the beginning thou, O Lord, didst lay the foundation of the earth. And the context of Hebrews 1 is God speaking to the Son. That's from verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1. And so the creation of which the psalm speaks must be the new spiritual creation begun by Christ. And this idea is consistent with the context of the rest of the psalm because it speaks of the restoration of Zion, and the gathering of peoples and nations to serve the Lord in Zion. And that new creation which was begun in him will be completed in the millennium and then turned over to God himself. Messiah will have no end, and the children of his servants shall continue forever. Let's think about the progression that occurs in this psalm. First, a prayer of affliction, a lament. Then a turning to God, followed by a short lament again. We never escape our mortality this side of the kingdom, do we? And then a plea for deliverance to be answered with God speaking to Messiah about the coming glories of a new creation. Psalm 118 is our next one, and we'll spend a bit more time on the last two. Psalm 118, which Brother Mark read for us, is a psalm full of energy and full of excitement, and I hope you caught it as we read it. The vast majority of commentators believe, feel that David is its author. We're not specifically told. A few of them suggest that Hezekiah is the author of the psalm, and many of them are quick to point out its application to great King Hezekiah, but we don't know for sure. And probably it doesn't make too much difference anyway. The New Testament messianic quotes are verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And those occur in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20 in the parable of the tenants, you will remember, where Jesus presented that parable and then quoted this particular psalm. It's also quoted, these two verses are quoted in Acts chapter 4, and let's turn that passage up. Acts chapter 4. And the context of Acts chapter 4 is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And as they make their presentation before the Sanhedrin, Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And of course, the leaders are taken aback with this challenge, aren't they? And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so the courage of Peter and John, fortified by their knowledge of this messianic psalm, challenged those elders and leaders. Peter, in his first epistle, picks up this same quote from the psalm, and let's turn that up fairly quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 7. And we use this particular passage when we are doing our Bible reading seminars, don't we? To teach our interested friends about Bible echoes and how Old Testament is connected to New Testament and how all these things are woven together. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's start at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then Peter takes the application to ourselves. Ye also as lively stones, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Another reference to priesthood there, brethren and sisters. And then verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So this messianic psalm is quoted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and by Peter in his epistle. These two verses, 22 and 23. Back to the psalm, verses 25 and 26 are quoted in each of the four gospel records. And it's always interesting to read parallel accounts, and it's always interesting when we find a particular passage or a particular incident that is quoted, that is talked about in each of the four gospel records. It should make us step back and say, okay, they are including this for a very important reason. Let's try to find out what the reason is. And of course, 25 and 26 are quoted in each of the four Gospels as the words used by the multitude during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So let's take a look at just a couple of those passages. Matthew 21, verse 9. And we'll jump in right in the middle of the incident, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Turn over just a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. And it is Matthew and Luke who allude to this messianic psalm again when they tell us about the lament of the Lord over the city of Jerusalem. Verse 37 of chapter 23 of Matthew, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that tells us there is a yet-to-be future triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. And so Psalm 118 has at least a dual application. It was partially fulfilled in that first triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but Jesus tells us there will be another time when ye shall say, Israel shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So this, like a few other of the psalms, that messianic psalms that we've been looking at, has an application immediate to Christ, but still yet to be fulfilled. And as we look at these little psalms, we need to think about that and appreciate the value of that part of Scripture. They were psalms written 1,000 years before Christ, partially fulfilled in incidents in his ministry, and yet 2,000 years later, still yet to be fulfilled. And they are psalms that expand through history and through time and should hopefully expand us as well. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 13, adds another little point that I think we need to think about and appreciate. John, chapter 12, verse 13. Same incident. Starting at verse 12, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And so there was a lag in understanding on the part of the disciples, and sometimes there is with us as well. We don't quite see the application of Old Testament messianic psalms sometimes to what's happening to the Lord and his ministry. With time, with patience, the disciples began to see it, and it's the same with us as well. And sometimes we need to be patient with ourselves and patient with each other, those of us who may not have that wide scriptural background because we've been raised in a Christadelphian Sunday school, and allow people to slowly but surely come to understand and allow them time to get their mind around some of these scriptural principles. So those are the New Testament quotes of this psalm. Knowing now that it is a messianic psalm, let's go back and look at the psalm and spend some time just thinking about what the psalm says just as it is written in the Old Testament. So back again to Psalm 118. And I'd like you to listen to the description of this psalm as described by one commentator. Listen to what he says as he describes this psalm. The stir of a great occasion lends its excitement to the psalm as it proceeds, and we become aware of a single worshiper at its center, whose progress to the temple to offer thanks celebrates no purely private deliverance, but a victory and a vindication worthy of a king. Many voices are heard, liturgical, personal, popular, and there are fragments of formal dialogue as the central figure in his procession approach the gates, demand admission, and are answered and acclaimed, finally to end their pilgrimage at the altar. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that what is pictured in Psalm 118 is no less than a still future triumphal entry into Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus Christ, now glorified and victorious. As we read through the psalm, there were a number of phrases that were repeated 2-3 times during the course of the psalm. And that repetition becomes the echoes of the gathered throng. Now, let's try to imagine the drama and the excitement of this psalm. And I'd like you to imagine a concert hall where the conductor comes out. And if you've been to concerts, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And one of the enjoyments in going to a good concert, and Paul and I enjoy classical music, is to watch the conductor. And his whole being is involved in that music. And he goes one place and then another and then another, and he brings everyone together. I'd like you to imagine the psalmist, the king, the Messiah, as a conductor as he enters into the city of Jerusalem in triumph. Instead of musical instruments, there are human voices that are chanting, that are reciting a particular phrase that occurs a number of times in this psalm, and it's the very first verse that occurs time and time again. So first of all, the psalmist addresses his audience. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, we could spend the next 3 days just thinking about the implications of that phrase. Obviously, we can't. But I want you just to think about some of the ideas, some of the thoughts that come to you through Scripture as you think about just that phrase. O give thanks unto the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then Messiah, King, Conductor says, let Israel now say. And perhaps in one part of the city of Jerusalem is Israel represented. And what does Israel say? That his mercy endureth forever. And then in another place, there is the house of Aaron. There is the Levitical priesthood. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. And there is this chorus of answering voices that are beginning to teach us the central point of the psalm. Sister Paul and I went a year or so ago, it's about a year or so ago, to Sydney around the holidays. And our daughter was there, and she had arranged tickets for us to go to Messiah's chorus, Handel's Messiah chorus. She got the days mixed up. And the only tickets that were available were right at the front row. And in Sydney, for Handel's Messiah, they have a full orchestra and a full chorus. And then they invite those who are interested to come from the city and to sit in that chorus and to practice for a week or two beforehand and sing with them. So there were something like 100 in the orchestra, 200 professional voices, and another 300 who had been practicing for 2 or 3 weeks. And we were right in the front row. And you could just feel the music flow over you. We were close enough that we could see the the breathing of the soloists. And it was amazing. And this is the picture that I have of this psalm. And I'd like you to try to imagine that. It is a throng of a whole bunch of different people. Israel, house of Aaron. How does the psalm continue? Verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say, the God-fearers. Well, if we start to think about that, it takes us to Cornelius in the New Testament. What is he called? One who feared God with his whole household. And so God-fearers are perhaps the Gentiles that are spoken of. So each group in resounding praise echoes through the city with this response, his mercy endureth forever. And so this is the introduction to what now becomes a single voice which speaks. And that's verse 4. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? We know it is a different voice. Because it's not Israel, it's not the house of Aaron, it's not the God-fearers, it's not the assembled throng. It is I who is speaking. It is the central figure of this psalm. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that it is the conductor. It is the king. It is the Messiah. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And this single voice, as he now speaks, hushes the crowd. And they're listening intently to the psalmist, to the Messiah, to the king. And that single voice now recounts his victory. Won long before, over 2,000 years before, and one more recent in which the enemy is destroyed. Now let's listen to what that single voice says. Verse 6 again, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord is on my side among them that help me, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I will cut them off. Thou didst thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Can you hear the repetition? Can you hear the cadence? Can you hear the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord? Did you catch the repetition of compassed, being enclosed, being surrounded, being encircled, but being helped by the hand of God? And again, imagine the scene. This single voice is reciting something that happened long ago, but something apparently that happened quite recently as well. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And so there is that focus on Yahweh. This single voice in this hushed multitude praises the name of Yahweh, exults in the power of the right hand of Yahweh, marvels at the works of Yahweh. The king now approaches the gate and demands admission. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise Yahweh. And then from within, those within recognize him. They identify him as the stone which the builders rejected, and rejoicing in this day which Yahweh hath made. This is the gate of Yahweh, verse 20, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so that single voice who demands admission is responded to by those within the gates. They identify him. They praise him. They praise the God who has made all of this happen. The gates are opened wide, and Messiah enters in triumph with hosannas again sounding. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Messiah responds back, Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Verse 29. Now it's the whole congregation. It is house of Aaron. It is Israel. It is the God-fearers. It is those inside the city walls, outside the city walls. It is, brethren and sisters, the whole world. And then the whole congregation shouts in one voice. And let's listen to it in our mind's eye. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's the fifth time that phrase has occurred in this psalm. Imagine the encouragement the Lord would have received from this psalm. This vision of the grand triumphal entry, with the memory of just a few days before of that partial fulfillment of the psalm, but this time now in Psalm 118, with enemies vanquished and Yahweh glorified, would strengthen him as he was led to sacrifice, bound with the cords of his nature and bearing our sins. O give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Our final psalm for consideration is Psalm 2. Let's turn back to that one. And as we saw in Psalm 118, we need to listen to the voices. We need to read carefully and to hear the shifts in the voices. It is a psalm of David. We're not told that on the title of the psalm. We are told that in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Parts of it are a psalm about David, but as one commentator says, enough fits to include David, enough does not, so that we must see Christ. Close attention to the voices of the psalm will help us to understand it, as well as to see its structure. Now I'll go ahead and read the psalm, and as I read, I want you to listen carefully and see if you can hear and see the changes in voice. And then we'll go back and look at it in the structure. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's try to define the voices. Verses 1 and 2, I would suggest, is the voice of the psalmist. He's asking the question. He's presenting the central difficulty of the psalm, if you will. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In italics, King James Version, saying. So the question is presented by the psalmist. Now, what are the nations saying? Verse 3 is the nations speaking. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And now, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist speaks again. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, this is another instance where the Sopharim have changed the word, the title of God, and it should be Yahweh instead of Lord Adonai. You might just make a little mark on that. But the psalmist is looking at he that sitteth in the heavens. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6 is God speaking. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I would suggest, is Messiah speaking. I will tell of the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We know there's a change because the pronouns change, because the subject matter changes. That's how, as we read these Psalms and see the details, we can begin to sense the changes. Verse 7, partway through. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So in these verses, the voice changes again, and God responds to the Son. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the psalmist speaks again, now to the kings, to the nations. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so the overall structure goes, I would suggest, something like this. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is the question of the psalmist, the question of the psalm. Verses 6 and 7 are the answer from God himself and from Messiah. And then verses 8 through 12 are the answer expounded. A couple of points. Verse 6. One commentator observes on verse 6, and remember this is God speaking. One commentator observes, the neglected voice has its say. Because the psalm begins with the nations complaining about the Lord and against his anointed. And the complaint is, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. The neglected voice, God himself, has his say in verse 6. In the Hebrew, when it says, I have set my king, the I is an emphatic I. It is not just, I have set my king. It is God declaring from heaven, I have set my king upon Zion. So there's an emphasis. The neglected voice has its say. Question. I have set in the Hebrew means anointed. Yea, I have anointed my king upon my holy hill in Zion. David, as we know, was anointed 3 times. Was he anointed in Zion, in Jerusalem? And the answer is no. He was anointed in Bethlehem, and he was anointed 2 times in Hebron. Because Zion and Jerusalem wasn't his when he came into the kingdom, was it? It had to be conquered. And so in its complete fulfillment, verse 6 cannot apply to David. David was a type, David was a foreshadowing, but David was not anointed upon my holy hill of Zion, but the Lord Jesus Christ will be. And again, we go back to that commentator, enough fits to include David, enough does not, so that we must see Christ. And so we must see Christ in the complete fulfillment of verse 6. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Certainly David extended the kingdom, and he presented a kingdom of peace that covered a very large section of that area to his son Solomon. And yet as we listen to those phrases, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, we can hear the charge of preaching the gospel message that is presented to us in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And that phrase, put their trust, if you have a revised version, it has a marginal note that says, take refuge in him. So the final beatitude leaves no doubt about the grace that inspires the call of verses 10, 11, and 12. What fear and pride in the world interpret as bondage, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast their cords away from us, are in fact security. And there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. Now, very quickly, we will go through the New Testament quotes of this psalm. Verses 1 and 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, are quoted in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Let's turn that up. Keep a finger in Psalm 2 because we will be going back to it. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Peter and John come back to the disciples after the incident that we read of just a little bit earlier, and they quote this psalm as applying to Herod and Pilate against Christ. So Peter and John tell us that verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2 had a partial fulfillment in the opposition of Herod and Pilate against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of the psalm, which reads, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is quoted three places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 33, where we are told that this verse, this prophecy, was fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ. It's quoted as well in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and it is used there to show that Christ is superior to the angels. And it is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, God glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9 in the psalm, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, are quoted three times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, these words are given as a promise to those saints who overcome. And so we might find ourselves in the fulfillment, the future fulfillment of Psalm 2. And that's a thought to think about, isn't it? They are quoted, verses 8 and 9, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, as the man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And they're quoted finally towards the end of Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, the King of kings and Lord of lords who shall rule with a rod of iron. So again, this is a psalm given 1,000 years before the birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ that had some partial fulfillment in the life of David, and then 1,000 years forward in the mortal life of the Lord upon the earth, and then still yet to be. This is one of those 3,000-year-old psalms. And look at the power of the Word of God that can lead us step by step by step to fulfillment, to complete fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified, rejoicing in the power of his God as sin and enemies are destroyed. So there is at least a double application of verses 1 and 2 and of verses 8 and 9. At least a double application. Some Hebrew manuscripts treat Psalm 2 as a continuation of Psalm 1. Think about that for a bit. Most of the time we read Psalm 1 as speaking of a generic man, a person. Blessed is the man, the woman, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. If Psalm 1 is if Psalm 2 is a continuation of Psalm 1, and Psalm 2 is obviously a psalm about Messiah, the man of Psalm 1 is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 1 is not quoted in the New Testament as a messianic psalm, and yet as we read it with that suggestion in mind, it opens up, doesn't it? Blessed is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. But his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law he did meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall not prosper. It opens that psalm, doesn't it? It changes it. So it's not just generic man and woman. It is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a far-reaching scope is presented in this psalm, too. The opposition of Herod, Pilate, Jews, and Gentiles will be stilled by God. The neglected voice will have his say. I will set my son, I will set my king, I will anoint my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There's something else there now, isn't there, brethren and sisters? There's a temple there now that's ornate in its beauty. If Psalm 2, verse 4, verse 6 is true, there must be many changes coming. The neglected voice will have his say again. And so the psalm ends in triumphant blessing for those who have taken their refuge in him. The vision of the coming kingdom surely sustained the Lord in his final days. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. His vision can sustain us as well. Thank you.